Good morning, everyone. If you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, please. You know, I had a chance to listen to part of Dave's message from last Sunday. It looks like he opened up with this question: how many of you were born here in the valley, right? So I want to flip that up a little bit and then ask you, start with this question: how many of you were not born here in the valley? You were not. Okay, wow, that's majority here. How many of you were not born in the country? All right. Okay, so if you were someone who were born here in the country or here in the valley, you probably may not totally understand what I'm going to ask now and what I'm going to talk about in a moment. Well, for some of us who were born in other culture, when we came to this country, we experienced what is called a culture shock. Okay. Now, the culture shock was big. That's why I said people who are born here probably may not be able to relate to what I'm going to talk about. Well, when I came to the United States, it was actually 19 years ago. Man, I'm getting old. So when I came here, it was a lot of first-time experiences for me. I still have a picture in my home office right next to my desk. On the day that I left, this picture was taken in Chennai Airport with my parents, and my nephew Finney was like 1 year old at that time. I was carrying him. It brings back a lot of memories. This was the first time I'm flying. My first time flying, and I was thrown into this 747, and I was like, is this going to take off? Is this for sure? This piece of metal is going to take me on the other side of Atlantic? What's going on? And first time out of the country. Now, thankfully, that 747 crossed Atlantic, and we were going over the city of Chicago. And I was looking at these buildings. These were huge, humongous. I've never seen these kind of buildings so tall and stuff. The plane finally landed in O'Hare Airport, and I was very hungry. So I befriended a guy while we were flying for this 29 whatever hours it was. And I told this guy, he has been in the country for a while, and I told him, I'm hungry. And then he said, okay, let's go to McDonald's. And I actually don't know what McDonald's meant. He said, okay, wherever you take, I'm going because I'm hungry. He takes me to McDonald's, and I have no clue what he's going to get. He said, I'll get you a hamburger. And I said, okay, let's try it out. And I asked him, how much does a hamburger cost? He said, $1.50. You mean a hamburger is $50? I only had $100 with me. He said, no. $1.50 means $1.50. I was like, why don't you say that? It's $1.50. And that gave me a breath after that, and I'm not going to spend all the $100. So I fly from Chicago. I had that burger. I flew from Chicago to this very small town called East Lansing, which is in Michigan. So I land there, and here comes this guy to pick me up from the airport. I probably have talked to white Americans before, but this is guy who, he's the guy who's very big built, and he's, you know, he came with this big truck, and as one guy, he took both my boxes and he put it in the truck and he said, let's go. So we go, and I was telling to him about my flight experiences and so on, and I said, you know, I explained to him why the flight got delayed, and he said, that makes sense. I was like, I don't understand this guy. Why does he say that makes sense? And I was trying to process that vernacular, you see? Was he senseless before? And now all of a sudden I bring some light into his life and he makes a lot of sense. And I was thinking, makes sense. What does it mean it makes sense? And then finally that made sense to me, that I made sense to him. And then he takes me to this apartment. And this apartment, I tell you, this apartment was below sea level. Okay, so this is not California. So you had apartments in the basement in Michigan. So you open the blinds, all you will see is a mud wall. It was so depressing. And I tell you, I was so homesick. I was so homesick. If I had money to buy a plane ticket, I would have just flown back to India in a heartbeat. Thank God I didn't have any money. That was culture shock. 7 years later, I had another culture shock when I moved from Michigan to California. And I'm still trying to figure out which one is the bigger culture shock. And now Daniel and his friends, they grew up in a culture. You know, they grew up in Jerusalem. They grew up in a great spiritual background. If you look at the names and the meanings of the names, which we'll look at in a moment, they probably were brought up in a good spiritual atmosphere. And now, in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we will see them in the city of Babylon, or in the country of Babylon. And Daniel is writing this book. Remember, Daniel is the author of the book, right? He's an old man now, and he is penning this book. And if you can visualize what was really going on in Daniel's mind as he was writing this book. He's an old man now. He's trying to recollect things that have gone in the past. Probably he was thinking of the army that was closing in the city of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar and his troops were coming to Jerusalem to capture the land. Maybe the infantry that was closing in, and maybe the troops that was getting into the houses and pulling the parents outside of their homes. Maybe that was a time when the kids were separated from their parents. And maybe the kids were crying to see their parents. You know, they were really alarmed to see their parents go. I don't know what was going on in Daniel's mind, but you would know if you'd really knew the distance between Jerusalem and Babylon. It was about 500 miles that all these thousands of people had to travel from Jerusalem to Babylon, being captured by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. What was going on in Daniel's mind? What was going on in his friends' minds? What were they thinking? Do we have a life in front of us? Are we going to live? Is our life going to be short? Will we live a full life? If indeed they lost their parents, will they ever see their parents again? Are we going to be slaves? What is this culture going to be that we are going to go into? When will we reach? Are we there yet? Kind of questions that probably would have come to their minds. And now after so many years, after working with many kings, after so many interpretation of dreams and visions, after having a fun time in the lion's den, after a wealth of experience, now Daniel, as an old man, is penning this letter. Now, it'll be interesting to note what would his initial thoughts be as he writes this fascinating story. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. We'll cover verses 3 through 7, but then we'll just start reading from verse 1. In the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, if you lived in the city of Babylon, you would have known that this city probably was the biggest city of the known world at that time. Not only was this a biggest city, it was a spectacular city. The land of Shinar that is mentioned in verse 2 refers to Babylon. They were all in Babylon. Now, Babylonians were known for their expertise in building big and beautiful buildings. Big and beautiful buildings. They are architects. Now, there was a guy by name Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. Now, the king of Assyria came to Babylon about 100 years prior to this time, and he destroyed the city of Babylon. Now, in 100 years, these guys brought up the city back, not just brought up the city merely, but then they built some great and wonderful structures in 100 years. The city was kind of designed to be in rectangular in shape, and there were like 8 big gates. And one of the famous gates is a gate called the Ishtar Gate. There is a historian by name Herodotus who says this: these walls were 80 feet thick, 320 feet high, and 56 miles long. These walls are huge walls. And now these buildings were constructed to talk about the Babylonian ingenuity, their power, their wealth, and their fame, and the exalted name of Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed him, because this was a city of their pride. They were so proud about Babylon. And today, if you go to Berlin in this museum called the Pergamon Museum, you will see the corridor that was in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar today in East Berlin, in this museum called Pergamon Museum. You'll be able to find that. Talks about the elegance, talks about the architectural creativity and knowledge and wisdom that was there in that city and in that country. And then there was this big building called the Ziggurat or Entamananke, which is a high-rise building which was built in the original place where Babel was built. So it is a city that had its own beauty and construction, ingenuity, and so on. Now, Daniel is writing about Babylon. Daniel is writing about his experiences in Babylon. Now, when he starts writing about his experiences, the thing that comes to his mind is not the architectural brilliance of the city. It is not the cultural shock that he had to go through and his friends had to go through when they moved in from Jerusalem to Babylon. It is not about the glory of King Nebuchadnezzar. It is not even a self-pity story of their life in Jerusalem that he is talking about. So it's very interesting to note what comes to Daniel's mind as he starts to write his book. What was the first incident that he captures? Look at verse 2. And the last part of it says, "And he brought them to the land of Shinar." Brought what? Brought the vessels that were there in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. These were brought to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, the kings in those days had a practice to bring the booty and the things that they get, precious things from their battles, and they would bring it to their native country, and they put it in their museums and temples and so on. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And how many vessels did he bring? Thousands of them. Thousands of them. Ezra chapter 1 verse 11 would say that he brought 5,400 vessels from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, to Nebuchadnezzar, it's nothing. These are just vessels. It doesn't matter where you use. You use it in the temple of Jehovah, or you put it in the temple of the Babylonian God. But to these guys, these really meant a lot to them, wouldn't it? These were the vessels that were used in the temple, and these vessels and utensils were designed by people who loved God. These were used for the service of Jehovah God. And now Daniel and his friends, as he sees, as they see this, these vessels on this, in this museum, in the temple, I think it really struck them so hard that the first thing that comes to Daniel's mind is, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar who took the vessels from Jerusalem and brought it to the land of Shinar. Right at the get-go, right at the beginning of the book, we see a sneak peek into the culture into which these guys were brought into. What kind of culture were they brought into? They were brought into a pluralistic culture. It doesn't matter whether your God is the Jehovah God. It doesn't matter if he has a miraculous history who did so many wonders and miracles in your nation. You can bring him. We'll put him on the same place that my God is. You won't even demote him. We'll put him on par. Doesn't really matter. You think what is good for you, I think what is good for me. In my country, I rule. Let's put it all together, put it in the temple. You and I are the same. Your God and my God are the same. A pluralistic society. Notice also he says, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Into the treasury of his God. Which means not only in the temple that these vessels were put in. Now these treasuries are like museums. These are the places where the famous and most expensive things were put. This was the pride of the city. So this were put in the museum. So he brought them into this treasury. It speaks of the materialistic society that these guys were brought into. These guys were brought into. I think this is where the attempts to conform Daniel and his friends into the culture and the value system of Babylon begins right here. This is where all conformance begins. All conformance begins when the sanctity of what belongs to God is taken and given to something that's materialistic and in a pluralistic society. That's idolatry. Taking the sanctity of true God and degrading it or relativizing it to materialism, boiling it down to materialism, that's idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God, of the true God, that's idolatry. So idolatry is the first step to conformance, and that's what these guys were exposed to. Look at the next thing that the king does in verse 3. He orders Ashpenaz, who is the HR director of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He tells him, hey, you know, we have a bunch of people from Jerusalem. Looks like they are Jewish guys, seem to be smart guys. So pick some good guys from the group and look for the royal family guys and the nobles and look for these guys. These are the conditions. These are the requirements. They have to be youth. I can't mold the older guys, so work with them. And in whom there should be no defect. Good looking. That's objective. Intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge, discerning knowledge, who had the ability to serve in the king's court, and so on. Very smart guy. Very smart. Why? Why do I say that? Now, when he brought these guys, when he brought these people from Jerusalem on forced immigration visas into Babylon, he did not want them to be trained in architectural intelligence. He did not want them to be civil engineers, building bigger buildings. I'm going to promote you if you can build a better looking building than the ziggurat. That was not the deal. The deal was, bring these guys, they have to be wise, they have to be discerning, and I want you to teach them in the literature and the language of our country. The literature and language of our country. That's why he's smart. Because what defines a culture other than anything else are these: language, literature, philosophy, music, poetry. You know, in any culture you go to, any country you visit, you will see buildings. In fact, there is a fight between nations as to who would build the biggest building or the tallest building, isn't it? So you would find buildings everywhere you go to. There's no uniqueness about who, what kind of building it is and the design of the building and so on. But you take any culture, you will see these things as unique. Literature, language, philosophy, music, and poetry. And then he says, he appoints a daily ration for them, and he says, you guys, no more Israeli food for you. No more Israeli salad. No kosher food, you guys. Give these guys some kebabs. Give these guys some shawarma. What is it? How do you say that? Shawarma. Now, Middle Eastern food is good. Have you eaten Middle Eastern food? You know, I was in Dubai this past summer. And before I went to Dubai, Amrita came to me and said, you need to eat Middle Eastern food. So I go to Dubai. And I went to this assembly that you recommended me to go to. And then after we came out of the assembly, her brother came chasing me and he said, are you ready? I said, are you ready for what? No, my sister asked me to take you to a Middle Eastern restaurant. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't know about this. I have another appointment. So my bad luck, I did not taste the Middle Eastern food. Sorry, maybe next time. But looks like Middle Eastern food is good. And the king is saying now, no more what you have eaten, but now your diet is going to change. Think about this for a second, right? Their literature is going to change. Their language is going to change. Their culture is going to change. Their food is going to change. What is this guy trying to do? What is this guy trying to do? What Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do is to indoctrinate them with philosophy. He wants to indoctrinate them with the argument, the form of argument, the way in which they would use their language, the style of communication, the way of thinking. They're going to be here for 3 long years, and the goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to try to change them inside out. Babylon wanted their minds. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar was not asking them to change their attire and cologne and deodorant and so on? That's not what it's about. It's about your mind. It's about how you think. It's about what you think. So when you talk to a Babylonian, when you become king's servant, people shouldn't think of you as a foreigner. You should be an insider. And finally, we see that their names were targeted. Their names were changed. Now, if you take a closer look at these names, the meanings of which we will see in a second here, these meanings would indicate that the Babylonian names that these guys' names were changed to were not just merely names, but they had a meaning in them. So I want you to come with me in an imaginary conversation between Daniel and his friends and one of the Babylonian students in the king's apprentice school. Here are the 4 guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They go for lunch in the cafeteria. Here comes the Babylonian guy. We'll call him Babby One. Babby One goes to these guys and he says, can I join you? Sure, why not? Hey, my name is Babby. How about you? Well, my name is Daniel. I'm told that I'm going to be called Belteshazzar. I have no clue what this name means. Babby goes, well, that's nice. That's a nice name. Daniel is a good name. Well, in our culture here in Babylon, we usually have meanings to our names. How about you? You guys just call random names? Your parents just give what comes to your comes to their minds first? Is that how it goes? And Daniel says, no, 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 that's not how it works. My name actually means God is my judge. So Babi goes, God is your judge? Wow, that sounds like a celestial killjoy who's looking at men all the time to see who would sin where, how, and when, and he would punish them. Boy, that's got to be really scary to have God as a judge. Daniel goes, no, 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 that's not how it works. You know, when I say God is my judge, I mean God is the one who defines my life. He's the one who created me, so he has the authority to define my life. He puts the boundaries for me, and I live within the boundaries. Do you have laws in your country? Of course we do. Is that good for you? Of course. Do you get punished if you don't obey the law? Oh yeah, you better believe it. We lose our heads for that. Well, my God is my judge, which means he defines things for me because he knows what is best for me and my life. Hananiah pitches in and he says, well, my name actually means Yahweh has been gracious. So Babi goes, Hananiah, your name means God is gracious? And Daniel, you say your name means God is a judge? Wow, looks like you guys have multiple gods like how we have here in Babylon. And they go, no, 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 no. It doesn't work that way. When I say, my God is my judge, and he says, my God is gracious, we are talking about one God. In fact, the central tenet of our faith is our God is one. We worship one God. It's a monotheistic faith system. We don't have multiple gods. Our God is a judge. But at the same time, our God is someone who is gracious and is abundant in loving kindness and in truth. At this point, Mishael comes and says, my name actually means who can compare to my God? Nobody. Nobody can be compared to my God. In fact, I have heard stories that my parents read this verse before I was born, which is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, which says, to whom then will I liken God? Or what likeness can I compare with him? And they have said that after reading this, they called me Mishael because that's who my God is. He's unique. There's no one like my God. Okay, that's cool. Azariah, you've been quiet for a long time. What does your name mean? Your name should mean something, wouldn't it? He says, Azariah actually means Yahweh has helped. In fact, I also remember stories that my parents have said that they have been praying for me for a long time, and my mother didn't conceive for a long time, and they prayed, they didn't give up, and the Lord finally answered their prayer, and I was born, and they named me Azariah, which means God has helped. Daniel, with a sad voice, looks at Babi, and he says, Babi, I know we have got Babylonian names here. Would you mind explaining what our names really mean? Nobody ever told us what it really means. Babi says, you know what, I can explain that to you, but I don't think you'll be happy. Daniel says, bring it on, let's face it. He says, Belteshazzar, your name really means Lady Protect the King. I told you you won't be happy. Shadrach is the name Hananiah for a Hananiah that was changed to. Means I am fearful of God. Meshach means I'm despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Imagine a guy having this name for the rest of his life. Azariah, finally, your name is changed to Abednego, which means you're the servant of Nebo, which is a Babylonian god. What a world of difference, isn't it? What a world of difference between the names that their parents gave back in the land to the names that it was changed to. An author by name Chris Hodges, in his book, The Daniel Dilemma, he focuses on the shift that has taken place between the names in Hebrew and the names that were given to them in the Babylonian kingdom. For Daniel, which was changed to Belteshazzar, you see a change from the focus from male to female, and then the focus on God to focus on man. For Hananiah, the name is changed to a meaning that says, I am fearful of God. So now the name has been changed from my God being gracious, a God that I can go to, the God that I can relate to, who knows me, to a God who is fearful. No wonder in many of the Oriental countries you will see big statues of idols because of this factor of fear. Who can compare to God? To change to, I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. So on one hand, there was the confidence in God, and now he's a coward, being humiliated and despised. Yahweh has helped the Son of God, and now becoming a son or a slave of man, slave of Nebo. That's our story for today. That's where the story ends for today. Not my message. We are really in a battle for conformity. We are really in a battle for conformity. We live in a culture that flirts with all kinds of things. We live in a world that flirts with all kinds of things. The foundations are being destroyed. The psalmist said like this in Psalm 11, verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright of heart. Here is a burden of the psalmist. He says, look at the wicked, Lord. The wicked have bent their bow. They have made their arrow upon the string. It is ready. They're going to shoot. And what is the expectation of these wicked as they are ready to shoot? That these arrows will land in the hearts of the upright. It would go straight, attack the upright in heart. And then he says, the foundations are being destroyed. What would the righteous do? Sounds like the cry of a believer today, isn't it? You know, when we see the moral compass being shifted in our society today, when we see the boundaries of morality being moved, which is becoming thinner and thinner and blurrier day by day, it might very well be the cry of a believer. What would the righteous do if these things continue to happen over and over again? The wicked seems to be flourishing. The world seems to be overtaking and wanting the believers to fit into their mold. It was a sad week for the nation of India this past week. Well, depending on the people that you talk to. Because homosexuality was legalized in the country. The law that was put in by the British 100 years ago or so that prohibited homosexuality is all taken down, and there was so much jubilation in the country. That on one hand, and my friend sent me a video clip when they went to an outreach ministry in a small village where they were having this outreach for many years, probably 19, 20 years or so. Here comes the ruling party, thrashed everything, accused them of being prostitutes, put a complaint in the police station. What would the police do? Nothing. Nothing. That's the cry of the psalmist right here. The wicked are bending their bow. They are ready. They are shooting. The upright is being targeted. What is the righteous going to do? William Blake, the English poet, said this about the eye. He said, this life's dim windows of the soul distorts heavens from pole to pole, and leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. Ravi Zacharias explains this quote when he says this, we are meant to see through the eye and not with the eye. We are meant to see through the eye with the conscience. When we start seeing with the eye, devoid of the conscience, all kinds of beliefs invade our imagination. All kinds of beliefs invade our imagination when we start seeing with the eye. Isn't that a scriptural concept? We walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. You know, the moment we start walking by sight, we look at things and we make value systems, or we give ourselves into value systems based on the things that we see, because we prioritize those. Because the scripture wants us to see things with faith, with conscience, not devoid of conscience. I want to tell you, the battle for conformity is real. It's very real. Rick forwarded an article to all the elders a week ago. The article is about an article that Brown University came up with. And ever since the university posted the article, it came under fire, because they posted what they found after a study on transgender youth. The study actually found the influence of social media and online videos on the transition into transgender. The study actually examined what is called the rapid onset gender dysphoria, dysphoria meaning dissatisfaction. When a teen suddenly begins identifying as transgender, despite never questioning their identity. And the influence of social media and the online videos contributes so much to that decision. So when Brown University posted that article, do you think the social media was happy? Of course not. So what did Brown University do? They took it back. When they took it back, everyone is after them now. That is the world that we live in. You know, our morals are being attacked day by day. Every day. I hope we realize that. I hope we see that. I'm reading a book called Sex in a Broken World by Paul Tripp. He quotes a couple examples of how the moral depravity has gone low in our world. He says two things that I want to quote. One is, there are websites that connect people who want to be unfaithful to others who are desirous of the same. Second one is even more disgusting. He says, an inner city high school opens up a daycare next to the school building because so many of its female students have children. The problem in our society is the problem of creating a name for ourselves. They want to create a name for themselves and want everybody to fit into that mold. But when you think of that problem, the problem of creating a name for themselves, it's not a millennial problem, really. It is really an age-old problem. If you go back to the book of Genesis and think about how the city of Babylon was built, it says in chapter 11, verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. Well, there's nothing wrong in making a name in the sense you want to find the meaning and purpose of your life and so on. But the problem these guys were into in chapter 11 in Genesis is that they wanted to create a name for themselves by defining the morality for themselves. This is where we're going to be. We're not going to go anywhere. The Lord said, scatter and multiply. Because we want a name. The name became their idol. They built the big, tall building. Now, the Lord was watching this. And in chapter 12, he calls Abraham out. It's very interesting what he says in chapter 12. He says, now to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. What does he say? And I will make your name great. Did you know that God is in the business of making our name great? Did you know that He has given us a name? You know, one of the promises that He gives in the book of Revelation to one of the churches is, I'm going to give you a name. You remain faithful. You know, when we put God into the picture, when we bring God into the picture, who has defined the boundaries, who has created us, who knows our mind, how it all works and so on, He creates things and He makes our name great. Babylon will give you a name. It will give you a name. But it will leave you empty. Whether it is in the area of materialism or sensuality or career or relationship, in each phase of your life, in each area of your life, Babylon can give you an identity, but it will be an empty identity. What do you do in a world like this? You know, when Nebuchadnezzar told Ashpenaz to bring guys who are intelligent and endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge and so on, little did he realize that four of the guys that Ashpenaz would bring will have all these qualities in them. The only difference would be that they would have heavenly wisdom. They would have discernment that comes from Jehovah God and not the kind of thing that he is talking about or he wants. How old were these guys? Did you know these guys were like maybe 15, 16, or 17 years old, maybe max 18? These guys were kids. These were teenagers. And now these guys are ready to go face the world. I mean, these guys were not ready to go live in a separate apartment with their girlfriend or something like that. These were ready to go face Nebuchadnezzar. Such young guys. I have no questions in my mind that their morality was defined, their value system was defined in their hearts by their upbringing, by their parents. I have no questions in my mind. You know, what do you do in a situation like this? What do you do in a world like this? You instill spiritual wisdom and knowledge in your kids. You fail to do that. You do not instill the spiritual wisdom and knowledge in your kids. The world is going to eat them up. You're going to lose them. Your teenagers will go away. You may be the last generation walking with the Lord. Your boys and girls will grow up with no moral value whatsoever. You know, let's not lose our kids to the world. The parents of these four boys did not lose them. They probably were separated from them, we don't know, but they did not lose them. They were ready for God to use their lives at a very young age. Think about it, right? 19-year-old going to the king's palace to interpret the dreams and saving the lives of many of the so-called wise people of the land. The value system that God etched into their minds really bore fruit in this foreign land. But if you are not a man of the book, a man of the Bible, if you're not the woman of the Bible, then I think the chances are that you may be losing your kids to the world. There is a book by name The Point Man, How a Man Can Lead His Family. The author is Steve Farrar. I would recommend it to all the fathers. It's an excellent book. Steve talks about two things that bring about chaos in the family, so much so that the fathers may lose their children. One is what is called this problem of spiritual anorexia. You know, anorexia nervosa is a eating disorder characterized by weight loss. You know, people who struggle with this, they don't really feel hungry and they avoid food. And Steve kind of compares that with on the spiritual side. Spiritual anorexia is an aversion to reading the scriptures. You talk about wisdom. You talk about discernment. You talk about understanding. Where do you find that? You find it in this book. Second problem is called the spiritual bulimia. Bulimia is a serious, potential, life-threatening eating disorder characterized by a cycle of binging and compensatory behavior such as self-induced vomiting designed to undo or compensate for the effects of binge eating, which means you go to a buffet, you eat all that you want, you take in all the carbs that you want, and then you come back home, you feel really guilty, you go to your bathroom, and then you throw up, self-induced vomiting. Thus, while spiritual anorexia is the aversion to read the scriptures, spiritual bulimia is the aversion to apply scriptures to our lives. When we are these, when we are people of spiritual anorexia and bulimia, there is no discretion. There's no discretion in the family. There's no spiritual wisdom. When there is no spiritual wisdom, there is a chance of value system of the Babylon or the world coming in. If you do not want to lose your children to the world, please do your homework now. There are so many young families here. Many kids yet to come. Thank God for that. My encouragement as we look into the book of Daniel is that let us raise Daniel's and Hananiah's and Mishael's and Azariah's. The world can change their names, but their identity in Christ cannot be taken out of them. Let me just blank the screen and then finally read these words for you. So just listen to me. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. You seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity, and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. Pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the source of wisdom. But when we forget it to our own fall. So Father, we ask that you will help us and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand the importance of wisdom and discretion that we need to pass on to our generations. We thank you for our families here. We thank you for the families with young children. We ask, Lord, that there will be a fresh reminder of the importance of the Word of God that needs to be emphasized in families. We ask, Lord, that there'll be a fresh conviction of the truths of the Scriptures, that when our children grow up to be teenagers, they would be ready to face the world. They would have the conviction to stand for the Lord. The world is going to get worse. How much we desire that the Lord Jesus Christ comes soon. In your sovereign will, if that doesn't happen until our kids grow up, we pray, Lord, that you would protect them from the evil one. They will grow with a heart of wisdom, to discern, to stand, to be men of courage. Even before the greatest king of the world, they can say, we will not bow. Even if the Lord doesn't deliver us. Humbly bow and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.